Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. This is the word of the Lord. The life of faith is actually always filled with obstacles. In fact, if you think about it, for us as Christians, there are always reasons for us not to believe. Some of those obstacles are out there, and some of those obstacles are right in here. But true faith actually does not ignore the obstacles as if they're not real, but rather true faith sees beyond those obstacles to the realities of God's promises and to the truth of His Word, and then looking beyond to those realities, then acts upon what it knows to be true. That is what true faith does. That's why we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. Sight sees the obstacles, shrinks back from the obstacles, is deterred by the obstacles. The obstacles then crush faith, but true faith actually sees beyond them to the realities of God's word and God's promises. Now, the writer to the Hebrews has actually already shown us how common unbelief and its fruit, disobedience, are. In fact, if you think back, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through Hebrews 4, verse 13, the writer expounded the unbelief and the disobedience of the Israelites in the wilderness. He used Psalm 95 to apply the unbelief of the Israelites to his own generation. And in fact, he exhorted them, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He gives them exhortation not to follow the same patterns of unbelief and disobedience of those who fell in the wilderness. He exhorts them to persevere by faith, to enter into the promised land of Canaan by faith. The writer has a goal. And that goal is he is laboring to help his congregation not shrink back to destruction, Hebrews 10:39, but rather to persevere in faith. His goal is to actually strengthen their faith in a way that they withstand the difficulties, the oppression, and even the persecution that was about to come upon them. And so to do that, what he does is he doesn't give them some sort of pep talk. He doesn't give them some sort of speech to kind of rally their affections and their emotions to get them worked up. But rather, what he has done to strengthen faith, to help them endure difficult times, is he's drilled down very, very deep into the cornerstone of our faith, and that is Jesus Christ and His finished work and His fulfillment of everything that God promised in the Old Testament. The writer has a pastoral strategy to strengthen faith, and it is this: to point to Christ, not within. To point within never strengthens our faith. To look within only shakes us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we realize how weak we are, how small our faith really is, how inconsistent we are, how sinful we still are. There is nothing to strengthen us by looking within. And so what the writer has done masterfully from chapter 8:1 through 10:18 is he has put on display for this first century audience the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ as our our great high priest who has inaugurated the new covenant in his blood, fulfilled all of the promises, types and shadows of the Old Testament, and has secured for us forgiveness once and for all through his blood, so that he can confidently tell his audience that the promise that God will remember your iniquities and your sins no more has been fulfilled in Jesus. That will strengthen your faith. Looking to who Jesus is and what he has done and what he continues to do for us as our great high priest, that will strengthen our faith. And so the writer has drilled down deep and he has shown them that Christ himself is the most worthy object of our faith and the most strengthening truth. Then what he does is at the end of chapter 10, he says there's an element of confidence that he has in these people. He knows that they're about to encounter tough times. He knows that their faith is going to be challenged. But he says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who through faith preserve their souls. And it is on the basis of that, then he moves into Hebrews chapter 11. And what he's doing is he is encouraging a life of endurance and faith by using Old Testament examples of faith. Now, there's something about it that we need to keep in mind. There's two things. One is that these Old Testament examples of faith are designed to motivate faith, but they're not the ultimate example of faith. He will say in chapter 12 that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That great cloud of witnesses testify to us of the power of faith and running by faith. But we don't keep our eyes fixed on them. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. In other words, if you want strong faith, Noah may be a great witness to you of strong faith. But in order to have strong faith, you don't look at Noah, you look at Jesus. All right? And so the writer wants us to understand that these Old Testament examples point us ultimately to Christ, but there's another part to this. The idea, I think, has to be by way of implication. If these men and women under the old covenant, when things were fuzzy and shadowy and there were types and shadows and things were not crystal clear, if they actually endured and persevered by faith, how much more ought we under the new covenant with the clarity of the coming of Christ and the Spirit, how much more are we now equipped to endure this life by faith? And so that brings us to two examples today. The faith of the Israelites under Joshua at Jericho. Great Old Testament story, right? And then the writer actually does something that his Jewish audience may not have appreciated all that much. And that is, then he uses as the next example of faith a female Gentile prostitute. By the way, the Jews had an incredible difficulty with Rahab becoming an Israelite because of her profession. So many of the rabbis said she wasn't really a prostitute, she was just an innkeeper. Well, let me just say that there really is not much debate as to what her profession was, which is what makes her story all the more remarkable. It is a demonstration of God's power and grace. Now, in both of those situations, the walls of Jericho and Rahab, both circumstances presented incredible obstacles and challenges, but through faith, Joshua and the Israelites, and then also Rahab, did great things by the grace of God. And so that is motivation and encouragement to us to press on. So let's look first of all at Joshua and the Israelites' faith in verse 30. Now notice how brief this is. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, very, very short summary of what happened, but you would remember that it wasn't the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt that entered in and faced Jericho. That was not the case. That first generation, all those who were 20 years old and older, all died in the wilderness. Hebrews 3:7 through 4:13. That was the generation of unbelief. The next generation, which was a far more faithful generation, crossed the Jordan, entered into the land of Canaan, and the very first thing that they experienced entering into the land of promise was an obstacle. The very first thing upon obtaining that which God had promised and which they had been waiting for 40 years, and actually for those who knew the promise to Abraham, 430 years... The very first thing they encounter upon obtaining and entering into the land that God had promised was a challenge, an obstacle, and it was no small obstacle. And you know, the thing is that that's exactly how God works. He makes a promise, you taste it, he fulfills it, and then boom, there's something in your way. And this thing that was in their way was an impregnable fortress. It was high technology for its day, and there it stood, the walls of Jericho, as a symbol saying, we are going to prevent you from advancing and possessing the promises of God through inheriting this land. No way. Now, in the text, there's no explicit reference to Joshua. The focus is almost impersonal, but the focus ends up being on the Israelites as a whole. And so you have a little bit of a contrast at the Red Sea. It really wasn't the Israelites' faith that got them across. If anybody had faith at the Red Sea, it was Moses, right? I mean, they had no choice. It was either press ahead or get slaughtered, right? Here, you actually see something a little different, and that is that there was a corporate strength to the Israelites' faith. They had entered into the land, and now under Joshua, they were ready to take the land, and so they believed God's promise. The land was theirs, and now they needed to act and do what he said. And so notice what he tells them to do. You remember the story from Sunday school. March around the walls for 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the priests will blow ram horns. Now, if you're a military strategist, this doesn't sound like a very good plan. To actually fulfill this plan, to work this thing out, would require a very high level of corporate faith. Faith working together, doing what would seem absolutely futile to the pagans around them, and had absolutely no logical undergirding. We're going to take the land is ours, we're going to expel the pagans from the land, and here's how God says to do it. March around the walls. Now, I could imagine that there may well have been a few cynical Israelites who may have gone to Joshua and said, you know, do you realize that if we do this, we're going to be the fodder for Sunday school stories for the next 3,500 years? I mean, come on. I mean, I think, my personal opinion, General Joshua, is that C4 would be far more effective taking these walls down than marching around. It seems like a child's game. And then another Israelite pipes up and he says, well, you know, I'd like to make a suggestion, just a humble suggestion, and that is, I was recently reading in the latest edition of Guns and Ammo, and I saw this thing called a catapult. I think a catapult might just do a little bit better job than just marching around. F.F. Bruce identifies this. He says, on the face of it, nothing could seem more foolish than for grown men to march around a strong fortress for 7 days on end, led by 7 priests blowing ram's horns. But here's the point. It was taking God at his word, doing what he said because he said it, and he's faithful. Understand, God uses foolish things to accomplish his purposes for a very simple reason. If he didn't use foolish things, then those who are instruments in his plan and purpose who use the wise things would then boast as if they were the ones who actually did it. In fact, you can apply this very principle to the gospel as Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is through the foolishness of the gospel preached that God is pleased to save sinners. And so it's not using the wisdom of this world to save sinners. Why? Because if you use the wisdom of this world, the gimmicks of the world, all of the slick programs of the world, then who gets the credit? Well, it's the people who implement the programs. They get the credit. They're the ones that were smart enough to know how to do this program and this, and to do this thing over here. And God says, no, you're going to do it in the most ridiculous way possible so that when it happens, you know that nobody did it but me. And so he tells these grown men to march around the walls, and they march around the walls. They do what he says, and understand this. There is no way that you can take into account physics saying, okay, once we blow the ram's horns, this impregnable fortress is just going to fall down. I love listening to people that try to defend the veracity of the Bible or try to undermine the veracity of the Bible. Oftentimes their arguments end up being the same thing. So I heard one time a guy said, well, the walls at Jericho were actually infested with these like stone-eating termites. And so the walls were just a lot weaker than they thought. And so with the reverberation of the ram's horns, it just brought the walls down. Okay? Now, I have an explanation that I'd like to suggest to you, and that is this. There was no human reason why the walls should have fell. God just made them fall. Okay, that's okay. So I'm a simple, narrow-minded moron for believing the Bible, but that's just the way that it is. And so God says, march around, blow the horns, the walls will fall. And so what seemed impossible from a human perspective is simply an opportunity for God to show that he's not limited by human means. You know, the Bible's full of that from the beginning to end, that God actually does things that seem absolutely, utterly impossible, and all those impossibilities simply serve as opportunities for God to show how strong and glorious he is. I also have a sneaking suspicion that that second generation who had watched the first drop dead in the wilderness probably had thought to themselves, you know what? Gee, obedience seems like a better way than disobedience. So let's believe God in spite of what or how things appear. What a thing to say. Let's dare to believe God in spite of all earthly appearances. Let's just do what he says because he said it, and we know he's faithful. That is the life of faith. If you never find yourself in those kinds of situations, then you're not living the life of faith. And so here's this first century audience, and the writer's going through and he's giving these examples. Remember, for those early Hebrew Christians, those who are being initially addressed in this letter, from the way things appeared, it seemed from all of the pressure they were getting, from the persecution they'd already endured, from the persecution that was possibly coming their way, it really looked like ultimately they had given their lives for something that was foolish. It actually looked like the idea that believing that God had fulfilled all of the promises to the Father in a person who was crucified and from Nazareth seemed utterly foolish to those around. And the more it potentially cost them, perhaps the more foolish it seemed. You know, our faith is pretty convenient and comfortable as long as there's no cost to it. In Sunday school, somebody asked prayer for some of these Afghan believers who were recently baptized and now are being threatened with torture and even death from their government. Do you think it might go through your mind as you're facing a prison sentence and possible torture? Wow, I really hope this is true. Do you think it might go through your mind, my goodness, I'm about ready to give my life and the life of my loved ones for something I can't see. Something that's not tangible. An invisible God and an invisible gospel. And invisible promises. It was going to cost these people to follow Christ. How much easier would it have been for them just to go back to the familiar, go back to the convenient? But the writer reminds them through this Old Testament story, God has an excellent track record of keeping his promises. So stick together in faith and God will vindicate. That is his way. And then he moves to Rahab. Now, by faith, Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with those who did not believe. Rahab. She was a member of the world's oldest profession. She was a female. And she was a Canaanite. Three strikes, right off the top. And this Canaanite prostitute would actually, isn't it amazing? 3,500 years later, we're still talking about her. Why? She actually made it into the covenant people of God. She actually lived among the Israelites, Joshua 6:25, and to live among them, they were now her people. She belonged to them. She had become an Israelite of God. And understand this, not only does this female Canaanite prostitute get into the covenant people of God, she also makes no small splash by being in the line of Messiah himself. I think that's awesome. Read it in Matthew chapter 1. Guess what? From the appearance of the genealogy in Matthew 1, Rahab becomes the mother of Boaz. So much for pristine, pure bloodlines. But here's what the writer focuses on. Her faith. She was, notice how he puts it, she was not destroyed with those who were disobedient or those who did not believe. And here's why the writer puts it like that. If you go back and you read the narrative in the book of Joshua, you'll realize that the entire city of Jericho had actually heard reports of the God of Israel. And they heard reports not only how God had delivered this people miraculously from the Red Sea, but also how he had dispatched other of Israel's enemies with virtually no effort whatsoever. In other words, God's mighty exploits as the God of the Israelites had become known in Jericho. The passages in Joshua tell us that their hearts melted, but instead of actually responding properly to those reports, what happened is instead of acknowledging God's mighty acts and then not resisting God's people, rather, on the other hand, they kind of just dug their heels in. Except for one. A female Canaanite prostitute. Now, the way that we would write the story, we would rather it be the mayor, or we would rather it be the top professional Canaanite athlete, or somebody famous that we could actually put their face as the poster child for faith. And instead, God gives us a female Canaanite prostitute. She heard the same reports that everyone else did. Her heart melted at the thought of this nation empowered by this divine being, and she acknowledged Israel's God, unlike her fellow countrymen, and she responded in faith to the God of Israel. Look at it with me in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Now, she hides the spies, and then when the king inquires about their whereabouts, she lies to the king and sends the king's men on a wild goose chase. Verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, look at this. I know that Yahweh, that is the covenant God of Israel, has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, notice her profession of faith, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now here is where she changes gears from everyone else. Now therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly, that is covenant kindness, with you and faithfully with you. The writer to the Hebrews sees in this expression of Rahab an expression of faith. Notice what she does. That's an important statement. Notice what she does. We saw what she says, but notice what she does. She receives the spies in peace. She welcomes them in. Now understand, in order for that to happen, there had to be something going on in Rahab before the spies ever showed up. She had heard the reports of Israel's God, of Yahweh. And when those spies appeared, she welcomed them with shalom and hid them in her place. Doing so put her life at risk. There was an incredible danger in doing what she did. William Lane puts it like this: she was prepared to assume present peril for the sake of future preservation. The writer makes it clear that Rahab's faith was demonstrated. It wasn't merely that her heart melted with the rest of the Canaanites. She received those scouts with peace. She helped them. And then in turn, she sought mercy from them because she had believed in Yahweh, that He was God, Lord of heaven and earth. We always look at her from this side of the cross and this side of the New Testament. But I would just remind you, understand that what she did was an unpatriotic willingness to accept the spies, knowing that it would lead to the destruction of her own country. This was no small cost. This wasn't, I've got lots of good hiding places, I can hide these guys no problem. This was dangerous, this was risky, and it was an unpatriotic willingness to do what she did, but she did what she did because she believed there was something more important than being a Canaanite who dwelt in Jericho. This faith in action, receive the spies, hide the spies, ask for mercy from the spies, from God. This faith in action is picked up by James in his epistle as evidence that faith without works is dead. And in James' book, you know who else also exemplifies that? You've got Abraham and then Rahab. I mean, she's an all-star. She was saved by faith. A female Canaanite prostitute saved by faith. Counted as one of God's own. Why? Because she simply refused to be among the unbelieving and the disobedient of her own country. Notice how easy it would have been for her to give in to the corporate groupthink. You know what groupthink is, don't you? Groupthink is when people kind of stop being individuals and independently minded and kind of enter into this amalgamation of corporate thought that just kind of carries everybody away into a direction of utter stupidity. That's groupthink. It happens in corporations. It happens in government. It happens in church. It happens wherever you get three or more depraved people together. It's groupthink. Now, was there Canaanite groupthink going on? Sure, they heard the reports. Their hearts were melting. They were lacking courage. But you know what? They probably got together one night and watched a rerun of Patton and got all worked up with nationalistic fervor and decided, you know what? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. It would have been so easy for Rahab and her family just to say, yes, we can. Yes, we can. And she didn't. It would have been easy, but she didn't. It would have been easy to have the strings of nationalism plucked and to feel, okay, I got to stick with these people, do or die. It would have been easy for her to think that she was actually too sinful for God to spare. Maybe it would have been much easier for her to say, you know what? I know what I'm doing is wrong. And I know it's an affront to the God of the Israelites. And I guess if he comes in here and destroys this place and I die in the process, I get what I get. There's no way that I could actually approach these spies and ask them for mercy from their God because, I mean, look at what I am. It would have been so easy for her just to think I'm too sinful for God to spare me. It would have been easy for her to simply rationalize and play it safe. Do you know how risky it would be if I brought these spies into my house? I mean, my brothers, my sisters, my family could be put at risk. And so for the sake of my family, I'm not going to take these guys in. In other words, there were all different kinds of reasons for her not to believe. There were incredible obstacles outside and inside, but rather she joined those who were saved by faith. Okay, I'm a prostitute, and I'm a Canaanite, but I'm going to bank my hope that the God of Israel is a merciful God and that he will spare me and mine regardless of what I have done. In both instances, Joshua and the walls of Jericho and Rahab, the unseen realities of God and His Word were believed. In both instances, God's promises were believed by faith, the obstacles were overcome by faith, and that faith produced obedience. They were believed in a way that was demonstrated, displayed, and lived out. Here's the thing about these two verses standing back to back to each other. Faith is the great equalizer. Joshua, is he a hero? You better believe he's a hero. I mean, this guy, first of all, he's an Israelite. He's Moses' successor. He's one of the two faithful spies out of the 12 who gave a good report. The other 10 gave the evil report. He's now the commander-in-chief of the armies of God. He is God's point man. You expect him to be a man of faith. He's got the credentials. He's got the experience. He's got the background. What would you expect from Joshua? In fact, there's a great scene when Moses would go into the tent of meeting and commune with God. Joshua would go with him. Moses would leave, but then Joshua would just hang out in God's presence. Of course he's a man of faith. But then you have Rahab. And what was she again? A female Canaanite prostitute. Three strikes. And yet both were accepted by God through faith, faith in His promises. Both were used by God through their obedient faith. And so here's what we need to hear this morning. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, and I mean that, I mean that. Last Friday night, Mark and I are in at Lovelock State Prison. The previous Thursday night at Nevada State Prison, Charlie and Mike are at Warm Springs. We're standing in front of people who, I mean, they're almost as bad as you guys. Thieves, murderers, rapists, and yes, child molesters. And so understand, when I say no matter what you've done, I mean no matter what you've done. You may be a prostitute who has had 10 abortions, selling your body. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, your acceptance with God is not on the basis of your goodness. It's not on the basis of your morality. It's not on the basis of your own efforts. It is based wholly and completely on Jesus Christ, His blood, and His righteousness. And so to trust in Him by faith is to actually be accepted by God, to be forgiven, to be saved, to be justified. And that goes even for female Canaanite prostitutes. Now, frankly, some people don't think they can be saved because they think they're just simply too bad. Don't be so arrogant about your own sin. You can't honestly think that your own sin is greater than the grace of God in Jesus Christ, can you? If you actually think that, you think too highly of yourself and too little of God. There are others, though, and they simply will not let the size of their sin be an obstacle, because what they see behind the obstacle of their own mountain of sin is a higher mountain and a greater mountain, and that is Mount Calvary and the cross of Jesus Christ. And they say, you know what? I am a great sinner, but I see by faith a greater Savior, grace greater than all of my sin. And I'm going for that. You know, when you go, I want that. I know what I am and I don't deserve it, but that's what I'm going for. God says, that thrills my heart because you're making much of my son, much more of my son than your own sin. The other thing we learn from this text is that no matter who you are, you can be used by God. Understand this. What God uses is not great talent, but those that just humbly trust his promises. They actually just believe his word in defiance of the obstacles, and they act on it in defiance of the obstacles. They see the path that they should go. They see all the obstacles. They know that they don't have great faith. They know that they don't have great talent. They know they don't have great things to offer up to God. They just simply bank their hope on his word and just do what he says. And then all of a sudden they realize that, wow, God is using me. God's using me. There is a wonderful sense of being used by God. But there's no pride in it because he just uses cracked chamber pots. But to be a cracked chamber pot that no longer even does its job of holding what you put into chamber pots, the great thing about it is that you just say, Lord, I'm just going to believe your word. I'm just going to act on it. And look at the whole history of missionary enterprise. Not many great, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wealthy. Guys that made shoes for a living. People that just did ordinary stuff. Ordinary people used by God in extraordinary ways. There are some people, they don't think they can ever be used by God because they don't have the necessary gifts, the necessary education, they don't have the necessary this or that. And I will just tell you that that is absolutely not true. And as long as you think like that, your service to Christ will be so, so small. There is so much to do. Others realize, hey, God calls me to do something, God gives me the opportunity to do something, then his grace is going to be sufficient. He's going to give me what I need. And so I'm just going to dare to trust God and his word, and I'm going to act on what God has said. And then at the end of the day, they end up finding that God is using them to minister mightily to inmates or unwed pregnant mothers or people coming in looking for abortions or their neighbor who is in desperate need and all kinds of things multiplied 1,000 times over, and they find themselves being used by God in ways that they actually never ever thought they could be used. In both cases, such faith pleases God because it makes much of his son and much of his grace and does not let the obstacles of unbelief stand in the way. And so, what obstacles of unbelief stand in your way? Maybe it's your sin. Maybe it's the fact that you don't think that you could actually be used by God to do anything of any worth or value. Simply take God at his word. And then behold the mighty deeds of God. That's what God's looking for. That's what God uses. Simple faith that won't be stopped by obstacles of unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for those who are without Christ. And Father, maybe they have no interest, maybe they think their sin is too big, but Father, we pray that today you would do what is ever necessary on the inside of them to bring them to faith in Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would do marvelous and amazing things today. And Father, we pray for those who are your people, and yet, Lord, their service to you is so small, and we pray, Lord, that you would help them to see that it's not great talent that you use, but just simple dependence upon you and your grace. We pray, Lord, for those who are procrastinating and putting off doing things they know that you're putting in front of them to do. We pray that today they would they would simply stop giving in to the voices of unbelief and do what you tell them to do. You're faithful. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you today. We thank you. We thank you for Joshua and the Israelites at Jericho. But, Lord, our hearts leap with joy and gratitude for Rahab. Lord, to think that you saved people like that gives us hope. Blessed be your name. Amen.